It's October the 9th, we are in Parsha Shmini, and we really read all the way through till Pasuk Yud Beis, till verse 12 on page 594, although there are some points we have to still tie up, some loose ends we have to tie up from before. So we're going to start a little bit earlier just to get to those points. On page 592, Pasuk Dalet, verse 4, after the deaths of Nadav and Avihu. So Moshe then calls, Vayikra Moshe el Mishael ve'el el Tzafan. Moshe calls to Mishael and el Tzafan. B'nei Uziel. They are the sons of Uziel, Dod Aharon. Uziel is the uncle of Aharon, which means Mishael and el Tzafan are the cousins of Aharon. They're the cousins of Aharon. So they are Nadav and Avihu's first cousins once removed. I know that there are a lot of people out there who find that anytime anybody who uses the term once removed should be banned from society. But anyway, they are the first cousins once removed of Nadav and Avihu. So, and he tells them, Vayomer lehem kirvu su es achechem es pnei hakodesh, come close and carry your brothers, he calls them brothers, from in front of the Kodesh, in front of the
Sanctuary,
thank you. El michutz ha-machane, to outside of the machane, outside of the camp. And that's what happened. Vayikrevu vayisa'um b'chutan osam. They came close, they carried them in their tunics. El michutz ha-machane, to outside the camp. Kasher diber Moshe, as Moshe had commanded. So we pointed out that referring to Mishael and El Tzafan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron. So aside from the fact that it's hard to understand why does it say the uncle of Aaron. If he's the uncle of Aaron, he's also the uncle of Moshe. Moshe's Aaron's brother. So it could have just said Dod Moshe of Aaron. And anyway, why mention the relationship at all? We know, if you go back to Parshas Va'era, you'll find over there a whole list of Levi's children and and who's related to whom. So why over here does it have to call our attention to the fact that Uziel is the uncle of Aaron, which means Mishael and El-Tzafan are his cousins? Now, there is an important point to know about El-Tzafan. The Mishael and El-Tzafan are the two sons of Uziel who are asked to remove Nadav and Avihu. And El-Tzafan is also mentioned later in the Chumash. Now, later in the Chumash, he's referred to as Eli Tzafan, Ben Uziel. But in Parashas Bamidbar, I think I already mentioned this to you.
Yeah.
I did. Okay, so in Parashas Bamidbar, when the Levim are being divided up into three separate groups, Gershon, Kahas, and Merari, so Eli Tzafan, Ben Uziel, is the Nasi of Kahas. He's the prince, he's the leader of Kahas. Moshe and Aaron, of course, are leaders over all of the Bnei Yisrael, but over the subset of Kahas, from whom Moshe and Aaron come, the leader is El Tzafan or Eli Tzafan ben Uziel. So that already should tip us off to the fact that El Tzafan is not a typical person. He is the most qualified leader among the sons or the descendants of Kahas after Moshe and Aaron. Meaning Moshe and Aaron are in a league all their own. Moshe is the leader of all the Jewish people. Aaron is one of the leaders of the Jewish people. And anyway, Aaron's whole family is segregated and becomes Kohanim. So they're all elevated to a higher plane. But of the remaining people of Kahas, the most qualified leader is this person, El Tzafan, or later he's called Eli Tzafan, Ben Uziel. In fact, as I mentioned to you last time, I believe, that is going to be the main reason why Korach is going to become jealous. Korach is also from Kahas, and he's going to feel that he deserves being the leader of Kahas. After Moshe and Aaron have their positions, and they're spoken for, the next greatest one, Korach believes, is himself. And that's going to lead him astray because of his jealousy and his arrogance. But the true next leader of the people of Kahas is El Tzafan, Eli Tzafan. From the context over here of Mishael and El Tzafan, it would seem that Mishael also was a great leader of the tribe of Kahas, of the people of Kahas. Although his brother El Tzafan becomes the leader, it would seem from the way they're put together over here that Mishael also has leadership qualities. Now, if in fact Nadav and Avihu, you recall as we discussed them in depth the past couple of sessions, Nadav and Avihu were meant to be the successors to Moshe and Aaron. They were the next greatest leaders of the Jewish people. And unfortunately, we lost them with their deaths over here. Moshe then calls to El Tzafan and Mishael, Mishael and El Tzafan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, meaning that it seems that Mishael and El Tzafan, how did they rise to the greatness of their positions? Meaning, how is it that El Tzafan became the leader of Kahas and Mishael as well became a great leader of the people of Kahas? That would seem to be because of their relationship to Aaron. Meaning the Torah is calling our attention to the fact that Mishael and El Tzafan are the sons of Uziel, who is the uncle of Aaron. They apparently had a close relationship to Aaron, Aaron the Kohen Gadol. By extension, you would think they had a relationship with his, Aaron's sons, to Nadav, Avihu, Elazar, and Isamar. And that led them to on a path of greatness. And Moshe, therefore, appoints them as the ones who are to take responsibility for the deaths of Nadav and Avihu and come close and carry them out of the sanctuary or from the sanctuary to outside the camp. It was not something that other people wanted necessarily to do because it was frightening. What had just happened to Nadav and Avihu was a frightening thing. They were the, as I said, the successors to Moshe and to Aaron. They were, after Moshe and Aaron, they were the greatest members of Klal Yisrael. And they were struck dead for having made a mistake. So it was pretty scary. And it was likely that people were afraid to get near them. And Moshe tells Mishael and El Tzafan, you are to come close and carry your brothers, and he calls them your brothers, because there was a brotherhood between them. They were very close to the family of Aaron. You are to carry them out of the camp. And they comply. They do as Moshe commanded. And they come close, as the Torah emphasizes to come close. The Torah could have just said, they carried them. Obviously, if they carried them, they must have gotten close. You can't carry someone without getting close to them. But the Torah emphasizes they came close. And they carried Nadav and Avihu outside the camp in their tunics, yes?
I think also the stressing that they came close because they were Levine. Kahanim cannot become a Tameh with an ace.
Yeah, well, so that's true. Family. That's true, but the only Kohanim left are Aaron, Elazar, and Isamar. That's it. They're the only ones. So anybody else who would have been called would have been okay to become Tameh. So they agree and they come close and they carry them out.
Aren't there seven people that a Kohen can be with the funeral?
Yes.
Isn't a brother one of them?
Yes. So we're about to see that they are going to be committed not to. Yeah. Aaron can't because he's the Kohen Gadol. Right. But a regular Kohen theoretically could, but they're going to be told not to become Tameh. So that's the next point. It says in Pasuk Vav, verse 6, Vayomer Moshe al Aaron uli Elazar uli Isamar banav. Moshe says to Aaron, Elazar, and Isamar, his sons, Rashechem al tifra'u, do not let your hair grow long. Uvigdechem lo sifra'u, do not tear your clothing. V'lo samusun, you shall not die. Meaning that we learn from here that it is that an avel, someone who, God forbid, loses a close relative, is required to allow their hair to grow, meaning is not allowed to get a haircut. They must let their hair grow, and they are required to tear their clothing. But Moshe tells Aaron, Nadav, and Avihu, despite the fact that that is the regular halacha, but in your case, you are not to do that. And that way you will not die. Meaning, if you behave like a regular avel, like a regular mourner, then you will be put to death. Hashem will not tolerate that. He doesn't want you to behave like regular mourners. You are to behave as if you have not lost a relative. Do not let your hair grow. Do not tear your clothing. And if you do that, if you disobey and you cut your hair and you tear your clothing, then, I'm sorry, if you don't cut your hair, you let your hair grow and you tear your clothing, then, first of all, you are under threat of death, and Hashem will get angry at the entire congregation. Rather, what should happen over here? Your brothers, all of the house of Yisrael, will cry for this burning that Hashem burned. Now, a couple of points over here. First of all, again, the reference to your brothers. Till now, Mishael and El-Tzafan were referred to as the brothers of the deceased, of Nadav and Avihu. But here, all of the Bnei Yisrael are called the brothers of Aaron, Elazar, and Isamar. They are your brothers. There's a brotherhood between you and all of the Jewish people. That brotherhood is in reference specifically to the kedusha of the kahuna, to the sanctity of the priesthood, in preserving that sanctity and recognizing that the kohanim are a breed apart, recognizing that they have their own laws, and that we, the rest of us, have to do our part to ensure that they remain parush, they remain separated, they remain kadosh, they remain sanctified. And there's a brotherhood in that recognition. We do see from here that when great people pass away, as is the case over here, Nadav and Avihu passing away, it is incumbent upon the entire Jewish people to cry for the deceased. And that is an appropriate thing. We know when a Talmud Chacham passes away, a great person passes away, then all of the Jewish people are expected to recognize the death and to react appropriately. God forbid, when a great person passes away, then the everybody needs to pause in their lives and understand what it means and to cry for the loss of the Talmud Chacham. Why would one cry for the loss of the Talmud Chacham? It's one thing if the Talmud Chacham, the Torah scholar, lives in our neighborhood and is here to help us and care for us and daven for us and whatever it is that he does, and then he passes away, so I can understand that we should all cry for him. But if he lives half a planet away and he passes away, why should we cry for him? What does his loss mean to us? The Torah is saying we have to be aware of the fact that he does mean a great deal to us, and that is because when a Talmud Chacham is alive and he is acting appropriately, he is keeping the Torah, he is studying the Torah, he is disseminating the Torah, and he is serving Hashem, then that helps all of Klal Yisrael, helps everybody. The Gemara makes it clear in several places that the great Talmidei Chacham are the reason why there is sustenance for the entire world. That when the entire world can be sustained because of the merit of only a handful of Talmidei Chacham, of great Torah scholars. So we have to be aware of that fact and understand that when they die, it is a great loss to all of us, and everybody has to cry for the loss of the great Talmidei Chachamim. It's important to know, just as an aside, that we in the United States, so our culturally, we know that there are people who study Torah, and we have yeshivas, Baruch Hashem, we have big yeshivas, and there are people studying Torah. We have those who are in kollel learning the entire day. I'm not talking about a community kollel, I'm talking about the kollelim that are attached to yeshivas, and they learn all day. And we encourage that for our young men, our young couples, that the men should learn for for a period of time, and that's a very important thing that takes place. But in the United States, typically, we don't have the model of large groups of people spending their entire day learning Torah for many, many, many years. You do have some people that do that, but typically in the United States, what we're used to is, even in the yeshiva system, we're used to seeing young couples spend their early years of marriage with the husband learning Torah for the entire day, and perhaps for a few years, maybe even for an extended period of time, but eventually somehow getting a job, either within, as we call it, Klei Kodesh, within the disseminating of Torah, or some sort of Torah vocation, or in the private sector, somehow getting a job, and they work it out. That's usually the way we see things happening within the yeshivas in America. In Eretz Yisrael, the culture is much different, and there we find large groups, hundreds and thousands of men who are much older, who are still studying an entire day, and they live in very very difficult circumstances. They don't have a very strong parnasa. They don't have a very strong livelihood. And lots and lots and lots of people studying for an entire day, and that is the typical culture in Eretz Yisrael in the large yeshivas in the yeshivish communities. Without discussing whether it's appropriate or inappropriate to try to have such a thing in the United States, that's not the purpose of why I'm bringing this up. But I want to point out to you that Torah study that is going on in Eretz Yisrael, we have no idea how much protection that affords the rest of us. Meaning that whether we would want our children to be doing that or not, whether it's something that we could see happening, and we can acknowledge that there are some consequences because of it. There's a lot of poverty. It does create a certain rift within Israeli society. But we have to recognize that the study of Torah by a lot of people, the constant study of Torah by a lot of people, is what affords protection to the Jewish people. And we have to understand that we live in a funny kind of a bubble that has not existed for the Jewish people for over 1,000 years, where we live with relative safety in the United States and in Israel, with a relative safety from the indiscriminate attacks that would be visited upon us in previous generations. Our ancestors lived with indiscriminate attacks. It was a fact of life that you were Jewish means that you were an easy victim, and that's the way it was. And Jews lived that way and accepted it as a way of life. We don't accept that as a way of life, and thank God we have a great deal of safety here in the United States and also in Israel. That is a highly unusual circumstance that we are living in. It's been going on now for enough years that it appears to us to be normal. But it is nevertheless not the norm for Jews in Galus, in exile. And we don't know how much of that is because of the constant study of Torah that is going on in Israel by so many, by thousands of people every single day. And it's important to be aware of that fact. I'm not trying to pretend that there aren't any problems. There are issues, and the issues need to be dealt with. But one cannot ignore the immense level of protection that we are afforded because of that Torah study. Never to forget that. The study of Torah is something that, when it's lost, all the Jewish people have to cry for it. Yes?
So I'm thinking it's like spiritual octaves for all of us.
I guess that's the case.
And the other thing I was thinking, Moses, he's separate. And so I think maybe that's why, when it even comes to the family, mentioning the uncle, He's already in a different place.
Okay, that's true. You're pointing out that's why it says the uncle of Aaron rather than the uncle of Moshe.
That's what I was thinking of.
Okay, good. Yeah. That's a good answer. Finally, it says, Pasuk Zion, verse 7, Umi Pesach o amoy lo seitzu pentamusu, do not leave the entrance of the Mishkan, lest you die. Kishem Mishkas Hashem Aleichem, because the anointing oil of Hashem is upon you. Vayasu ki bar Moshe, they did as Moshe commanded. Baruch Ata Adonai Elohim Melech Haolam Sha'akoni Baruch.
Amen.
Vayidaber Hashem al Aaron, Lema Hashem speaks to Aaron saying, Yain v'shechar al tasht. Now, the way they translate this is, do not drink intoxicating wine. It sounds like it's two things. Yayin is wine. Shechar means intoxicating. It sounds like it's two things, wine and that which is intoxicating. This leads to a difference of opinion. Rashi and the Ramban are of the opinion that this is one prohibition. It's a prohibition against wine. Wine that is intoxicating, which means that wine which is not intoxicating would not be prohibited, as we're about to see, for the Kohanim prior to entering the Mishkan and to do service. So what would be wine that would not be intoxicating? That would be if a Kohen drank wine in a manner that did not get him intoxicated. So that would be to drink it slowly, to drink it watered down, to eat some food with it. Whatever it is, that it would be, if it wasn't intoxicating, then he would not violate this law. Others, the Rambam and others, understand that there's one prohibition against wine and one prohibition against anything that is intoxicating, not just wine, but that would include beer and other types of intoxicating drinks. So, yayin v'shechar al tasht, at least wine, you may not drink. Ata uvanecha itach, you and your sons with you. Bevoachem alo amoid, when you come to the Mishkan. Velo samusu, and you shall not die. Chukas olam d'dorosechem, this is a statute for all of your generations. The implication is that if you do drink, then you will die. Ulahavdil bein hakadosh ubein hachol, and to distinguish between that which is sanctified and that which is mundane. Ubein hatameh ubein hatahor, and between that which is impure and that which is pure. Ulahoros es bnei Yisrael, and to teach the Jewish people, eis kol hachukim asher diber Hashem aleihem b'yad Moshe, all of the statutes that Hashem spoke to them in the hands of Moshe. We learn from here that a chacham, a Torah scholar, is not allowed to rule on a halachic matter if they have had wine to drink. Until the wine dissipates from his system, he is not allowed to rule in a halachic matter. Even if the Talmud Chacham does not feel that the wine is affecting his judgment, he had a little bit and he doesn't feel, his head's not spinning, he feels fine. Nevertheless, he is not allowed to rule in a halachic matter. If a Talmud Chacham does rule in a halachic matter after having wine, the penalty is not death. Death is only for a Kohen who performs the service after having had wine, but a Chacham who rules in a halakhic matter is not put to death for it, but it is still prohibited to do so. This is important. It's relevant. The Kohen aspect is not so relevant today because we don't have a Beis HaMikdash, but for the ruling in a Torah matter, that does have relevance, and therefore, just to be aware of the fact that if you have a shaila, you have a question to ask, the Purim Su'uda is not the best time to pose the question.
What about the Beis Din? Do you have to find out if anybody had a drink the
night
before?
They can't. Well, not the night before. It's only within a certain amount of time. It's not the night before would be okay. But, Beis Din, they certainly can't serve on a Beis Din if they're having
a
drink.
They had a hangover.
Also, I mean, it may at the Pesach Seder as well. Once a person has had wine to drink, then one cannot rule in a halachic manner. Now, there is a difference, I'll get to your question in just a moment, there is a difference between ruling in a halachic manner and simply repeating something that is already recorded elsewhere. Meaning, that's not called ruling. If you come and ask a Torah scholar a question and he pulls out a Mishnah Brura or a Shulchan Aruch and says,
right,
here's what it says, that he can do even after having had wine. So I don't want to say a simple question because it could be a complex question, but what I mean to say is a question that does not require the the rabbi to decide how to what should be the precedent, what you should be comparing this case to, what we call midama milsa la milsa, where it's not required for the rabbi to apply what it says, but he can simply take what it says and says, okay, your case is right here, is what it says over here. That is acceptable, even if he has had what to drink. It's only when the rabbi needs to now apply what it says in the Shulchan Aruch and say, okay, this is what it says here, your case, and he has to kind of make it, tweak it, make it work, that's what he cannot do once he has had what to drink. Yeah?
No, it's not a question, but I was just remembering years ago when the rabbi explained on Simchas Torah the reason why they have the dukkaning early and not at the normal time.
Excellent.
It's not ruling on a question, right. But it's still...
But it's the Kohanim.
Yeah.
Right. So the Kohanim should not dukkan. They should have... Very good. Thank you very much. Excellent, excellent example. The Kohanim are not supposed to dukkan. They're not supposed to bless us after having had a drink.
And
so since people drink, right, so that's why they do it at Shacharis instead of at Musaf, where normally we don't eat anything before Musaf. That is also why in the davening, in the davening at Mincha time, so we who do not have Ashkenazim outside of Eretz Yisrael, we don't have Duchening, we don't have the Berachas Kohanim every single day. So in the morning, at Shacharis, in Chazaras Hashatz, in the repetition of the Shemona Esrei, the Chazan has a little paragraph that he inserts where the Kohanim would have blessed us, and he says the blessing. He says, bless us with the three-part blessing that are Aaron's blessings, and he says, he says the blessing. At Mincha time, we don't say it. The reason why we say it at Shacharis and not at Mincha is because at Shacharis no one has had a meal yet, so no one has had wine, and therefore it's acceptable to say that blessing. But once you get to Mincha time, people have had lunch, and therefore they may have had what to drink, and therefore we don't say the blessing. However, on a fast day, even at Mincha time, we say the blessing, because no one's had anything to drink, because it's a fast day. We assume they haven't had anything to drink. So therefore, that's why on a fast day, we do say that Elokeinu v'Elokei Avoseinu, we say that little insertion, and you'll see it in this Siddur, they'll say on fast days, insert it, but not on fast day. When it's not a fast day, you don't insert it. That's the reason, same reason. Thank you very much. It's a great example. Perfect. Okay. Yes?
In the desert, Pinchas was given the status of a Kohen. What was he doing at this time during the morning?
Okay, he has not yet gotten the status of Kohen at this point. He will get the status when he kills Cozbi and Zimri. But at this point, he is not yet a Kohen. According to those opinions that he got became a Kohen at that time, it hasn't happened yet. So he's not yet a Kohen. Pasuk Yud Beis, verse 12. Vayidaber Moshe el Aaron ve'el Elazar ve'el Isamar banav hanosarim. Moshe spoke to Aaron and to Elazar and to Isamar, his sons, who remained. Our sages learn from here the fact that it says those who remained. The implication is they also deserved to die, but they were spared. We mentioned a couple of sessions ago when we started this discussion that the deaths of Nadav and Avihu were because of the Esh Zara, the foreign flame that they brought. However, it was also because of Aaron's part in the Egel Azav and the golden calf. And Aaron really deserved to lose all his children, God forbid, because of his role with the golden calf. But Moshe davened, and because of Moshe's davening, two of the four were spared. So Elazar and Yisamar were spared because of Moshe's prayers. But really, they would have been killed as well. So Moshe says to Aaron, to his remaining sons, Elazar and Yisamar, Kechuas ha-mincha hanoseres me'ishei Hashem, take the meal offering that remains from the fire offerings of Hashem, v'ichlu ha-matzos etzel ha-mizbeach, eat it as matzah next to the mizbeach, ki kodesh kodashim hi, because it is Kodesh Kadashim, it is a Holy of Holies, meaning it is of the higher level of sanctity of the offerings. There were two menachos, there were two meal offerings that the Kohanim needed to eat that day. One was mentioned earlier in Parsha Shmini, that was offered along with the other sacrifices that had to do with the Miluim, with the inauguration of the Mishkan. There was another meal offering, which was the meal offering of Nachshon ben Aminadav, the prince of Yehuda, in Parashas Naso, as we mentioned, that he also offered all of his offerings that day. He was the first of the 12 tribes. In the first 12 days of Nisan, they went one tribe per day. The first day was Yehuda, Nachshon ben Aminadav, and there was also a meal offering in his set of sacrifices. So the Kohanim needed to eat both the meal offering that came with the Miluim, with the inauguration, and also the meal offering that came from Nachshon ben Aminadav, from the prince of Yehuda. So Moshe Rabbeinu tells Aaron and Elazar and Isamar, even though you are now have lost sons and brothers, and you're in mourning, nevertheless, you should eat those menachos, those meal offerings, like every type of mincha of a kohen. Every type of mincha gets eaten by the kohanim, and you should eat it. He stresses you should eat it as matzos. You should eat it as not chametz. It's a meal offering, which means it's flour, which means it could be made into bread. But no, you should eat it as matzah. As we pointed out in Parashas Vayikra, all menachos, all meal offerings in the Beis HaMikdash and the Mishkan were matzah and not chametz, with the exception of the Shtei HaLechem, the two breads brought on Shavuos, and the other exception, who remembers the other exception?
The Omer
is matzah. The Karban Todah, the Thanksgiving offering, has 40 loaves, of which 10 are chametz. The other 30 are matzah. But other than those two exceptions, the 10 of the 40 of a todah, of a Thanksgiving offering, and the two loaves on Shavuos, all other flour brought in the Beis HaMikdash, all other meal offerings are matzah. It's Pesach all year round in the Beis HaMikdash. And that's being emphasized over here. You should eat it as matzah next to the Mizbeach, because they are Kodesh Kadashim, they are the higher level of sanctity.
But you said they're not Kohanim yet.
No, they are. I mean, Pinchas was that.
Oh.
They are. Ba'achaltem osabim akom kadosh, you shall eat it in a holy place. Ki chakcha v'chak banecha hi me'ishe Hashem, because it is a portion for you and for your sons from the fire offering of Hashem. Ki chen suvesi, because so I was commanded. So Kodesh Kadashim, I'm just trying to see how they translate it as, yeah, portion. The Kodesh, the Menachos, Kodesh Kadashim, is eaten only by Aaron and his sons and by nobody else. However, Ve'es Chazeh Tnufa, Ve'es Shok HaTiruma, but the Chazeh is the chest of the animal, the Shok is the leg of the animal, the Tnufa means waved, Truma means lifted up. And Rashi explains to us that both the chaza and the shok were lifted up and waved. Waved is a funny expression, but it means what we do with the lulav and esrog, to move it in all directions. That's what it means. So that the chest and the leg, which were waved and they were lifted up, so those go to the kohen. Tochlu b'makom tahar, you shall eat it in a pure place, not necessarily in a kadosh place, in a sanctified place, but merely in a pure place. Ata uvanecha uvnosecha itach, you and your sons and your daughters with you. This one can be eaten by your whole family, not only by the Kohanim, but by the Kohanim's family as well. Kichakcha v'chak banecha ninu, because it is the portion for you and for your sons. Mizivchei shalmei b'nei Yisrael, from the peace offerings of the Jewish people. Shok ha-truma v'chazei ha-tenufa, the leg that had been lifted up and the chest that had been waved, alishei ha-chalavim yaviu, they should be brought on top of the fats, which would then be burned. The fats are burned, not the chest and not the leg. Lehanif tenufa lifnei Hashem, to wave them before Hashem, so they are placed on top of the fats, and the fats, which are going to be burned, and the chest and the leg, which are going to be eaten, they get waved in front of Hashem. It should be for you and for your sons as a statute forever. Kasher tziva Hashem, as Hashem has commanded. The chaza and the shok are the portions of the peace offering that are given to the Kohen. And as we mentioned, that can be eaten by his entire family, and it can be eaten throughout anywhere that is what is called pure. Well, where is that? So it can be eaten in the entire city of the old city of Yerushalayim. That's where it can be eaten. So whereas the kodshim, the higher level of karbonos, can only be eaten in the Azara, in the Beis HaMikdash itself, but these things can be eaten in the entire city of Yerushalayim. And it can be eaten by the Kohanim's families as well. However,
they could have gone home and eaten.
Correct. If they lived in Yerushalayim. Not all Kohanim lived in Yerushalayim.
Okay.
Here, it was near the Mishkan. So, the family members who want to partake must be pure. That they have to be, which means they have to go to the mikvah and they have to be pure in order to eat from the Kohanim's portions. So, but the chaza and the shok, they could share with their families. Now, we have some drama. Now, I just hope that we have time to finish this today. I'm going to read from here. We're up to Tess Zion 16. I'm going to read from here to the end of the chapter, and hopefully we'll have a chance to flesh out the whole thing that happens over here. Ve'es si'ir ha'chatas, and the goat of the sin offering goat, darash Moshe. Moshe searched for it, vihine sorof, and behold, it was burned. Now, I just want to point out to you an important observation, just to be aware of this, although this is not necessarily going to tie into our explanation. Darosh darash, which sounds very, rolls off the tongue, darosh darash, it is, according to Chazal, it is the exact midpoint of the Torah. Darosh darash is the middle of the words of the Torah. The first darosh is the last of the first half of the Torah. The second word, darash, is the beginning of the second half of the Torah. Of course, in the Torah itself, those words look exactly the same because there are no vowels in a Sefer Torah. It's Dalet Reish Shin, Dalet Reish Shin. And that's the exact midpoint of the Torah. So Moshe searches, Darosh, Darash, Moshe. Moshe searched for this sin offering of the goat, Vihine Sorof, and behold, he discovered it was burned. Now Moshe thought it should not have been burned. Vayiktsov al Elazar v'al Isamar b'nei Aaron, and he literally means he jumped on, although how do they translate it?
Wrathful.
He was wrathful, okay? He jumped on Elazar and Isamar, the sons of Aaron, Hano Sarim, who remained, Leimar saying, Madua lo achaltem es hachatas bimkom hakodesh. Why didn't you eat the chatas, the sin offering, in a holy place? Ki kodesh kadashim hu, because it is a ki kodesh kadashim hi, because it is a holy item. It should have been eaten in the holy place. Ve'osana san lachem laseses avonoida, and Hashem gave it to you to carry the sin of the congregation. L'chaper aleihem lifnei Hashem, to atone for them in front of Hashem. The rule is that Kohanim eat, and we achieve atonement. So, if you didn't eat from it, and you burned it, well then the Jews don't get atonement. How come you didn't eat from it? Heilo huva estama el ha-kodesh pinima, the blood was not brought into the Kodesh inside. Achol tochlu osama kodesh kasher tzivesi, you should have eaten it in the Kodesh as I commanded. So Moshe is perplexed by why it was not eaten in the holy place as it should have been. Vayidaber Aaron Moshe. Aaron spoke to Moshe. Hey Naomi, krivu es chatasam v'esolasam lifnei Hashem. He said, was it they who offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before Hashem? Was it them? Vatikrena osi ka'ele. And this thing happened to me, meaning I lost my sons. If I should eat the sin offering today, hayitav beinei Hashem, would it be good in the eyes of Hashem? Vahishma Moshe heard, vayitav beinav, and it was good in his eyes. Moshe, Aaron has a retort to Moshe's complaint, and Moshe accepts Aaron's explanation, and it's good in his eyes. Chazal tell us Moshe was not embarrassed to say, "I made a mistake." Moshe accepted Aaron's explanation. Moshe had made a mistake, and he accepted that and was not embarrassed. He was not bosh. He wasn't embarrassed for his error. Now, what exactly was his error and what was Aaron's retort is not clear. There's a very long discussion in the Gemara about these few verses, because it seems that their points are somewhat veiled. So we derive what Moshe's points were and what Aaron retorted by inference. Now, I already mentioned to you way back when we started this discussion that there were three different sets of karbanos that were offered on this day. Remember, we had that class about lots and lots and lots of sacrifices being offered by only a few kohanim on this day. They were the miluim, the inauguration karbanos. They are listed here in Shemini. They are the karbanos of Nachshon ben Aminadav, which we just mentioned before, of the prince of Yehuda, which are mentioned in Parashas Naso. Those sets of karbanos. And in addition, it was Rosh Chodesh Nisan, which means you also had to bring the karbanos of Rosh Chodesh, which are mentioned in Parashas Pinchas. So there's a lot of different karbanos. Each of those sets of karbanos, the miluim, that's the inauguration, the ones from Nachshon ben Aminadav, and the ones for Rosh Chodesh, each one of those three has a sin offering, a chatas, which is a goat. Which means there were three goat sin offerings, chatos, that were offered on this day. Now the pasuk here says, Moshe sought out the goat offering, the sin offering goat, and he couldn't find it, and it was burned. But it doesn't say which one. Which one is he talking about? So we derive from the fact that later in Pasuk Yud Zayin, verse 17, it says, Hashem gave this to you in order to carry the sin of the congregation. The one that is brought on Rosh Chodesh is in order to carry the sin of the congregation. And so we derive that it is in fact the Rosh Chodesh one that was burned. Now the question is, why was the Rosh Chodesh one burned? The other two were not burned. The other two were eaten as Moshe commanded them. But the Rosh Chodesh one was burned. So why was it burned? So the reason it was burned is because the other two, the Miluim, that's the inauguration, and the ones brought by Nachshon ben Aminadav, were a one-time deal. This was the only time in history that those karbanos would be brought. Never again would the miluim be brought. Never again would the karbanos of Nachshon ben Aminadav be brought. The ones for Rosh Chodesh are brought every Rosh Chodesh, every month. So they are not specific to this time. Moshe told Aaron and his sons, Hashem does not want you to behave like mourners. Therefore, you should partake of the karbanos, because the halacha is that when a person, God forbid, loses a relative, a close relative, they are not allowed to eat meat or drink wine until the relative is buried. That's the halacha. That's an onan. An onan is the stage prior to sitting shiva. During the stage of onan, one is not allowed to eat meat or drink wine. Not only that, but a kohen is not allowed to partake of the karbanos. But Moshe said to them, you should not behave like a mourner. You should remain in the Beis HaMikdash. You should cut your hair. Don't tear your clothing. And you should eat the karbanos. But Aaron reasoned that that's true only for the Kodshei Shah, only for those karbanos which are specific to this special time. But those karbanos which are not specific to this special time, which just happened to be brought today, because today happens to be Rosh Chodesh, there we should treat them like every other karban of Rosh Chodesh. And that is that a mourner, someone who is an onen, may not eat from those karbanos. Therefore, Aaron burned the chatas, the sin offering of Rosh Chodesh. Moshe did not know that. And Moshe was suspicious that perhaps something else happened. So he said, well, maybe the reason why you burned it is because the blood of the chatas was brought into the sanctuary. We learned earlier a special law with the chatas, with the sin offering, that if the blood is brought into the sanctuary, the sin offering is invalid and you have to burn it. We learned that before. Moshe suspected, maybe that's what happened and that's why they burned it. Moshe suspected, perhaps something else happened. We learned earlier that if the meat is taken out of the Beis HaMikdash, that's called Yotzei, and it becomes invalid. So maybe that's what happened. Maybe the blood was brought inside. Maybe the meat was taken outside. Either way, it would invalidate the karban and it would have to be burned. Maybe those are the things that happened. Or maybe, Moshe reasoned, that the reason why they burned it is because rather than Aaron, who was the Kohen Gadol, rather than he processing the karban, rather than Aaron placing the blood on the altar like he was supposed to, it was his sons, Elazar and Isamar, who did it. And the law is that Aaron was able to perform the service even though he was an Onan, even though he was about to become a mourner, but Elazar and Isamar could not put the blood on the altar. And if they would have, it would have invalidated the karban. So Moshe came up with three possibilities, all of which were not what happened. But he came up with three possibilities to justify the burning of this karban chatas. Now, how do we know those three things? We derive it from the verses, because it says, Pasuk Yitzayin, verse 17, why didn't you eat the chatas in the sanctified place? Because it is sanctified. So then it says in Pasuk Yuches in verse 18, Hein lo huva estamo el hakodesh pinima. The blood wasn't brought inside. Now, as Moshe reasoned, maybe the blood was brought inside. No, it wasn't brought inside. And earlier he says, you should eat it in the holy place. Well, maybe they had taken it out of the holy place. No, that's not what happened either. Then we reason from Pasuk Yutes, verse 19, where Aaron says to Moshe, did they process the sin offering today? Meaning Elazar and Isamar, it wasn't them, it was me who processed the sin offering today. So the reason why it was burned also was not because it was Elazar and Isamar who processed the sin offering. So in this exchange, what we're being hinted to over here are three other possibilities for why it would have been burned. Maybe the blood was brought inside. No, it was not brought inside. Maybe the meat was taken outside. No, the meat was not taken outside. Maybe Elazar and Isamar are the ones who put the blood on the altar. No, Aaron says it was me. I'm the one who put the blood on the altar, which is acceptable. Then why was it burned? Moshe asks. And Moshe is upset. So Aaron says, Vatikrena osi ka'ela, this happened to me today. Meaning I lost my relatives. Ve'achalti chatas hayom, if I should eat the sin offering today, hayitav b'nei Hashem, would it be good in the eyes of Hashem? Meaning that although you told me I should eat those sacrifices that are special for today, who says that's true about kadshei doros, about those sacrifices that are for all generations? And Moshe heard this, and he agreed, Aaron, you are correct. This speaks, first of all, to several things. First of all, it speaks to Aaron's greatness. Aaron did not become intimidated. We're talking about Moshe Rabbeinu. We're not talking about some young, idealistic, up-and-coming rabbi coming forward and saying, how could you do that? This was Moshe Rabbeinu himself, who says to Aaron, how could you have burned it? Aaron maintained his composure and answered point by point why Moshe's issues were not the issues and what actually happened. So you see the greatness of Aaron over here. The Gemara says, Elazar remained silent. Elazar also had what to say. Elazar is going to be the next Kohen Gadol. We're going to learn later on in Parashas Matos that Elazar also was able to do what Aaron did, which is to maintain his composure even under fire and be able to answer point by point. But here, Elazar remains silent. Why does he remain silent?
It wasn't appropriate for
Why him. Wasn't it appropriate?
Because, well, first of all, he is under our own.
His father is here.
Right.
One does not speak in front of their father. The father is here. His father can speak for himself. Elazar has no business speaking up. Elazar keeps quiet. So Elazar could have spoken, but did not. Right. Because his father was here, and he allowed Aaron to give the answer. That's another point. And finally, we see yet again, and we'll see this over and over again, is Moshe's incredible humility. No one is as humble as Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu can come and say that what's going on over here. He gets the answer, and that's it. Fine, I accept it. Think about it. Moshe Rabbeinu did not just come with some impulsive reaction. Moshe had thought this through. He says, was it this? Was it this? Was it this? So Moshe had gone through it all in his own head. He was ready. And he had it all set up in his mind. These are the only three reasons why it could have been burned. If that's not what happened, then why was it burned? So Moshe Rabbeinu is ready to say a mistake was made over here. And when we're like that, it's hard to reverse your position. That's a very difficult thing to do. Aaron comes back with a fourth point that Moshe had not thought of. And Moshe immediately turns on a dime and says, a mistake was made over here, but it wasn't yours. It was mine. And immediately he admits it and he's fine with it. Lo bosh, he's not embarrassed to say, I made a mistake. That speaks to the humility of Moshe Rabbeinu, the greatness of Moshe Rabbeinu. The reason was because since he was in mourning, and these were kabbalos that have to do with the future, not with today, so therefore it should be burned.
Okay, so we will stop here. There's a reason for these two words being...
Yes, there is a reason.
There is a reason. Probably more than one.
Yes. There are reasons given. It's just, it's not... Maybe we'll remember next time to cover that.
For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.